chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Japhon, and Gemaniah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters into marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, son. Good job on those names. That was a rough one there. I just kind of skim over these when I'm reading, and then realize somebody's got to pronounce these, and I'm glad I'm not reading. But no, just a backstory to this letter that was sent back right after Solomon was king. The country of Israel split into north and south, following after different kings. And the north pretty much went sideways from the beginning. They set up their own altars. They set up their own, they're going to worship other gods and all. And they never really had good kings. The southern kingdom, Judah, had good kings and bad kings, but they still wrestled with idolatry. They still ran after the gods of the nations around them, and then they'd come back to Yahweh, and then they'd go, and then they'd come back. So that was kind of the scene going on for hundreds of years until the Lord finally, in his righteous indignation, sent the Assyrians to the northern kingdom and pretty much took them away, planted them all over where the Assyrian Empire was, planted other peoples there in the northern kingdom. And we kind of don't hear much about the northern kingdom at all anywhere, but the peoples that developed there from that kind of mixture of nations and all show up to us in the New Testament as the Samaritans. So when you read your Bible and you read the New Testament and they talk about Samaritans, that is sort of the product of that Assyrian invasion and the northern kingdom going away. And part of the reason that the southern Jews sort of just despised the Samaritans and all. But Jesus didn't. and he's their savior too. So that's just a little there. But then the southern kingdom lasted for a couple hundred years later, further, and then they, because they continued to run after false God, continued to abandon Yahweh and his ways, finally, the Lord said, no, I'm going to send you into exile. And so the Babylonians came in and took away the elite and many of the Jews and set them in Babylon there. So there was no king, there was no land, and there was no temple anymore for God's people. And so here they are in Babylon. But there were some, and I'm going to call them prosperity gospel preachers, who were there in Babylon, saying, nope, it's only going to be 2 years. 2 years you're going to be here, and then we're back, because God wouldn't do this to his people. He only wants blessing for you. He only wants this. But as we read last week, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. And Jeremiah said, no, I'm not going to let God's people hear this stuff. And so he was not taken into exile, is in Jerusalem, and he's writing this letter to the exiles, God's word, God's instruction to them while they are in Babylon. Don't listen to these health and wealth preachers that are there, but God's word. So I've got 6 points that are very practical. Have your Bibles open, if you will. If you want to take notes, you can just jot down a couple things. It's not real complicated, but it's important to have background to this. But let's pray and then jump in. Father, thank you for your word that is relevant. Father, this is not just ancient stories, but they're given to us for our benefit. And God, I'm constantly amazed that most of the scripture, most of you give us is story, is narrative. That our lives are stories. We live in this, and it's fascinating, and you take our stories seriously by giving us your story. So Lord, we thank you, and I ask that you would speak to your people now, soft hearts, sharp minds, fruit that would 30, 60, 100 fold would come. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles open, I just want you to follow along here. And the first thing I want you to notice at the very beginning is that Jeremiah names the trauma that has gone on, and he names people, okay? It's particular. It's a story. It is personal here. You and I are named. It's these people in this place. The point is that God sees people. He doesn't just see, you know, a flock of sheep, but he sees individual sheep. He sees you, he sees me. And he's rooted this letter in a particular place. And like, you know, the beginning of the prayer there, just that story matters. Our stories matter. Your stories matter. Your personal history matters. And God notices that. He names people here, people we can't pronounce, and yet these people are important. This guy delivered the letter at this time. Notice him. He's in Scripture. You are important in God's plans. You are important to God, not just in his plans. He doesn't want to just use you. You are important, full stop. He names us. It's not just the vast crowds of this thing called the church that's continents wide and centuries deep and made up of billions and billions of people from 2,000 years forward. But he notices Paul Reichert. He notices Bill Mullen. I mean, these sheep he loves and pays attention to. Which is a huge thing when we think about the God we're talking about, the one who created everything, keeps the stars in place, and upholds his creation with his word. He didn't just wind it up and walk away. He upholds it here, and he names us. We're even told in Revelation, we're even told that we will get a new name known to him and to us. I don't know what that means, but maybe a pet name, you know, that he loves Meredith so much that he gives her a name that only the two of us know, that only the two of them know. This is our God, okay? So this is the context, then, of the God who is doing these things that are hard, okay, here. So your personal history matters. Second thing I want you to notice is that God is in charge. He does not shy away from saying, exile is my idea. Sure, I used Nebuchadnezzar, but I sent you into exile. That God is sovereign here, and his holiness matters, and he takes that very seriously, okay? I want you to notice two things, though, about God that he says here. He calls himself there. He names himself the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel here. The Lord of hosts is the name that, you know, our closest comparison we have, which it doesn't really compare, but is commander-in-chief. The president functions in that way. He is the commander-in-chief of the military. Well, when the scripture names God as the Lord of hosts, what he's talking about are these angels, myriad upon myriad upon myriad of beings that are created, that if you or I were to see them as they are, we would fall down and worship them as gods. They are that glorious. And God is the commander of them all, that he needs but speak a word and it is done. He sits on his throne and he speaks, and that's how he rules, because everything works out. So he is that commander-in-chief there. But he is also the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. He is the covenant God for his people, the one who rescued them out of Egypt, the one who, yes, has sent them into exile, but loves them and has a plan for them. All of that. Keep those two things in mind when we're talking about God, when we're understanding who Jesus is. And he's revealed this way, certainly, in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Revelation, where we see that. But this is our God, okay? There. Excuse me. And the thing to understand when we're talking about God is there's always more going on than what we know. He says, your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than yours, he said last week in the Isaiah passage. But that's true here. It would be easy to be despondent, to think, oh my goodness, we have blown it, and God has, there's nothing more for us, and to be that way. Or it would be easy to believe these health and wealth gospel preachers who are saying, nope, we're going to be 2 years, and then we're going to go back. It'd be easy to fall in either one of those ditches, but don't. There's more going on here in this exile than what we're aware of for God's people. There's more going on in your lives, in some of the difficult places that you're at, than what we know. But we need to trust God. We need to trust that he is good, that he does have a plan. And it's not random or anything. As hard as some of these things are that many of you have gone through or going through, there is a sovereign God in this, and we need to be trusting him in the midst of it, whether it's corporately or in our individual lives there. So there's more going on than what we know and what we can see. The third thing, which is a surprising thing that he says, flourish. Flourish. Bloom where you're planted. I have a future for you. Believe that future. And what he's wanting to do, what he's doing here, is he's challenging them not to fall into two other ditches that are on the side of the road. One is, you are not refugees. You are not refugees in Babylon. I have planted you there, and I want you to flourish there. If you're a refugee, typically what happens is you move from one country, war-torn, political reasons, whatever, and you end up in another, but it's a short stop. okay? It's, you're in a, when I was in college, I worked in a refugee camp in Austria that was primarily at that time Eastern European refugees. This is early, mid-80s. So before the wall fell down, but kind of just before. Stuff was shaking loose. But those folks were not looking to stay in Austria. They were going to Canada. They were going to Australia, the UK, New Zealand, some to America, but primarily those other countries. And so they were learning English, but they were looking to go. They really didn't have a whole lot to do with the Austrians. That's one thing that God says, no, this is not you, okay? You've got a future here. But he also, what we also need to avoid is, but you're not immigrants here. You're not here to get your Babylonian passport and just, you know, ooze in and you become just like the Babylonians. You're unique people. You're my people. And I'm speaking to you now. But I want you to avoid these two ditches, if you will. And this is the world, friends. This isn't talking about Babylon. This is talking about the world. We are not refugees here. We're not just waiting because it's all going to burn and we're going to go to heaven. No. God loves this world, and he's called us to be a part of it. But we're not of it, if that makes sense. We're in it, but not of it. So we're not immigrants here. We've got to stand out. We've got to be different. We are people of the future that is coming toward us, an embassy, if you will, of the future that walks and talks and lives by the future law, which is gospel, the gospel. And that's what we're called to be, different and yet a part of this. And by a part of, you know what I mean. We're in it. We're in the world. And we're to thrive and flourish here. That's a command. Children are always about the future. That's why the death of a child is so disruptive to us and to the parents, because it's not supposed to be this way. Because that's the future. When our parents pass away, that's the past that somehow gets cut. And it's wrenching. But boy, when the future gets cut, that changes. That is so hard. And I know some of us have experienced that. But the future God has for us is a future. Okay? He does have a future. We got to remember that. You have a future. And it isn't simply getting to heaven, okay? It really is. It is that, but it's here as well. One of the Psalms, I think we quoted it last week, was 27, for I am confident that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. O hope in the Lord. Wait upon the Lord, O Israel. Hope in the Lord. Friends, that's for us. That's for us. That's our God, okay? We can trust him with that. So the fourth thing to notice here is that God's people's future and is entwined with the community's future that he has placed us in. And we can make that as narrow as, say, Fairbanks, for us, or we can broaden it out to our world, our society, and all, and that our futures are entwined here. He gives us two commands, really. One is to seek for the welfare of the city. Seek, actively participate in, actively cultivate for the welfare of the city. And that word welfare, when it occurs here numerous times, that is the word shalom. There's been translated welfare, doesn't mean just peace. Its usage is a broader sense of that, but well-being of the city, that this is a place where people flourish, where there are businesses that happen, where people are employed, where you can go to a restaurant and have convivial conversation and good food, where the city works well, the streets are plowed, those kinds of things. God wants human flourishing, and that we're called as God's people to be a part of that. And that is why our vocations, calling, is not simply something that happens to a guy like me, a calling to ministry where I learned the Greek and the Hebrew and I'm up here. But it's you. You all, your vocations are holy. Calling, whether you're a teacher or a plumber or whatever, these are important things. And children's lives are formed, and trajectories are set or reset maybe. Homes are plumbed, and no people don't get sick, and generations of folks can live there because they've got good plumbing. This is something I know about. I've been working on plumbing. I'm very grateful for plumbers. I don't want to do that for a living. That's hard. Anyway, so don't think that what you do, doesn't matter. God doesn't care. He does. It does matter. It is significant and important for the well-being of our communities. And so we need Christians in every walk of life. Not saying Christian things, but or making people think Christian things, but thinking about things Christianly. How do we have well-planned and ordered cities? How do we, all of that, state government, all of that. So Christians are called to be engaged in the world. We're not immigrants, we're not refugees, but we're here, and we're to bloom, we're to flourish, and we're to take care of us and our neighbors and our children. The fifth thing to notice is that we are to wait upon the Lord. Listen to his word and not self-appointed prophets. So this, I've already kind of telegraphed this one just from the very beginning because it just comes out so strong. And as I'm reading this, it seems so much like some of the things we see on TV. Folks who are just, itching our ears with what they say. Friends, I cannot emphasize it enough. The Lord says, people are wolves in sheep's clothing. And that it is very deceptive because they're saying things we want to hear. And we have to check it against God's word. We have to check it against God's word. God's word is the standard. And he is good, and he is true, but we have to, in order to be faithful, we can't get sucked in to some of the stuff that we see on TV or even maybe is preached in other churches. There's lots of good things, good faithful people, but stuff that isn't. So we have to make sure we're checking everything through the lens of God's word. And so therefore, it's important for us to know God's word and to understand it and just to be familiar with it there. So, yes. So the sixth thing is what I want us to look at. It's at the very end there. That promise for a complete new life. Now, what happened in exile is kind of amazing. It's during exile where there is no temple, there is no king, and there is no land. All these promises of God that seem to be have just been tossed away because of the disobedience of the people. It is in exile that they start learning to be a people of the word. If you remember another time when God's people were not where they wanted to be, was in the desert, right? They had left Egypt. And they tried to get in the promised land quickly, but Caleb and Joshua were the only two spies who said we could do it. The other 10 shrunk back. And it was at that point God said, okay, nope. We're going to have a timeout for about 40 years, okay? And we're going to wander around the desert, and I'm going to teach you how to be my people during that time, during these difficult times. And yes, a generation died away, and a new generation came up. But I'm going to teach you how not to be in Egypt. I'm going to teach you how to get Egypt out of you so that you can be my people in my land. Well, the similar thing happened in exile when this whole idea of a synagogue started to percolate and happen. So we're people of the word here now. And obviously we show up in Matthew and the synagogue is a well-established institution and that's the basis for the church, the basis for the new church. It is in exile that ideas started to come percolate, and don't ask me how it happened, but that there's more than just we die and we go down to Sheol, But there's this thing called resurrection. And that begins to develop, not only in exile, but after exile, in those 400 years of sort of silence that we hear between Malachi and Matthew. And all of a sudden, it's a full-blown understanding that Jesus just comes into and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't have to explain what resurrection was, because it had already been, God had been working that out, how he does, to where it was a fully, full-fledged thing, and people were anticipating it. He says, it's like what you think, but different. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection there. And also these things happen. And so this promise of new life that God puts here. And so I'm sending you into exile. I want you to plant your gardens and build your houses and flourish. I want you to have kids and grandkids. Because what? Because I have a future for you. And it is better than you could ever hope. Okay? And once that future happens, you're going to seek me with all your heart. You're going to seek me with all your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never experience that. My heart is divided. I suspect most of yours are as well. But you know who sought God with all his heart? Jesus Christ. And when he died on that cross, he said, your life for my life. I'm taking your sins so that you might have my life. And so friends, when you and I don't seek God with all our heart, and we realize that and we confess it, you know what he sees? He sees Jesus' heart. Because Christ has done it. And he can say with integrity, not, you know, telling us what we want to hear, but say with integrity, you are righteous in my sight. You are righteous because of my son Jesus. And that's why when we do our confession of sin, we're talking kind of bad about ourselves, but we're always pointing to the gospel. It says, not my merits, not anything I bring, but you, Lord Jesus. That is what I rest upon. And friends, that is good news. Because he has finished it. It is done. We do not need to add anything to what Christ has done. He has done it. The New Testament, we show up in the New Testament, and in a very real sense, the New Testament people of God, of which you and I are a part, are still in exile. When Darius and Cyrus came and they let the people of God go back to Israel, and we get books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and these books, they kind of went back, but pretty quickly, over the land of Israel, it was Babylon, and then it was Persia, and then in the intertestamental time, it was the Greeks who came, and there was a wee little time of independence there under the Hasmoneans, the Maccabean folks, who, if you read your Apocrypha, you've got histories in there, and it's interesting, the Maccabeans, but then the Romans came in, and the temple was there with Jesus, but there really wasn't a real king, and there was it just wasn't there. We are still in exile. In the garden, we were sent into exile. We're separated from God, separated from creation, separated from each other, separated from ourselves. We're in exile. We're alienated. And yet Jesus has made the way. Peace with God. And he has destroyed the thing that has marked us since the garden, death itself. And he has made a way. Says the gates of hell will not prevail against God's people. Jesus will lead all of his people out of death, and those gates will not stand. That is good news for us. So death, our final exile, has been defeated by Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. It has begun, and there is no stopping it. And so our hope is that, and in Jesus. And I want to leave you with something reading this week from a guy by the name of Thomas Brooks. And he was born in 1608. He was a Puritan preacher. He wrote many, many good things, and often it was on the whole idea of how, how the evil one doesn't tempt, but he badgers us, and how we can live a little more victorious life in the proper sense of that word. One of the things that he says, and this is just free, I'll just give this to you, was he says, you know, when we were confronted with our sin, our failures here, we can tend to think about those over and over and over, 10 times, if you will, and look at the cross once. And Thomas Brooks says, flip that. Look at the cross 10 times. Realize what Christ has done for you. He knew you before you were ever aware of him. He called you. He gave you the gift of faith to respond to him. He loves you, and he knows all this stuff about you, and he has defeated it. He has paid the price. It is finished. It is over. And so Brooks says, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Every time the evil one throws your failure or your sin in your face, rest upon what God has done in Jesus Christ. And even in a sense, like, you know, doubt your doubts, and don't give in to your feelings of despondency there, but have faith in what God has done, that you can walk with your head held high as a child of God, as he sees you there. But, okay, that was free there. This is what I want to end us with. And for those of you who are wrestling and are feeling like you're in exile, maybe more so, particularly, this is from Thomas Brooks. We who are Christians have all things in Christ. Christ is all things to us as Christians. If we're sick, Jesus is a physician. If we're thirsty, Jesus is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, Jesus is our righteousness. If we stand in need of help, Jesus is mighty to save. If we fear death, Jesus is life. If we're in darkness, Jesus is light. If we're weak, Jesus is strength. And if we're in poverty, Jesus is plenty. If we desire heaven, Jesus is the way. The Christian, having Jesus, has all that they need, fully, perfectly, and eternally. My friend, Brooks says, for through the centuries to you and to me, if you put your faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure, you are safe, because in Christ you have all you need. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, a lot of words have been said here, and so that which is chaff would ask that you would blow that away, and that which has the weight of eternity in it, Lord, would you use that in the lives of your people. Again, soft hearts and sharp minds, bring to mind your gospel promises. Bring to mind that you are sovereign in whatever place we're at. Bring to mind that there's more going on than what we understand. To rest in you is a good place to be. Lord, remind us not to hunker down, but to flourish whatever we can. And Lord, we need you for those kinds of reminders, when it just seems like I can't even see past tomorrow, when I have no idea what I am to do, what does it mean to flourish? God, give us those one idea. Inhabit our imaginations, expand them. They might be gospel baptized and Christ soaked imaginations, that we would see the world with the eyes of the resurrected Jesus, and understand ourselves, yes, but Lord, hope, and when we're sick, to look to you for healing, when we're poor, to look for you to our needs, when we're hopeless, to look to you to our hope, and Lord, in all that, may you receive honor and glory, and your people walk humbly in the victory you have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord.